Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at just a few verses this evening in chapter 5. We'll be looking at just a few verses this evening. And it's a joy and privilege to be able to preach the Word of God to you. It's been a little bit since I've been up here, so it's a privilege. Jonathan Edwards, born 1703, is known as America's foremost theologian and arguably probably one of the greatest minds America has ever produced. He grew up with a very just curious mind, probably like all little boys. He's very curious about bugs and spiders and trying to study them and bringing them into the home. I'm sure his mom liked that. Just trying to figure out, what is this spider like? How does this bug work? He had a very curious mind. He was saved later on in his teen years studying theology at Yale. He entered when he was about 13 or 14 years old. God took possession of that curiosity in his heart, in his mind, after the Lord saved him, to use that knowledge, that drive, that passion he had of studying nature, which he still did after he was saved, but to study God. To study the things of the Lord. More than just a theoretical knowledge of God, he tried to actually know the Lord of the universe. To bring his life, to be centered around living for the glory of God. Around the age of 19, he started pastoring a church in New York City. He was fresh out of Yale, studying theology there. And with the high call of pastoral ministry, he decided to write down some things to help guide his life, to help guide his ministry. We know that today is the 70 resolutions. They're rules that he would write down for his life of, this is how I ought to live. If you haven't read them, you can find them online for free or purchase a copy for cheap on Amazon, I'm sure, but you should read them. Today it's seen as legalistic to write down rules for how we ought to live, principles by which we can guide our life. But for Edwards, having these guidelines was what formed and shaped his ministry to be as effective and faithful as he was until the day the Lord brought him home. Now, for these guidelines, he didn't, like many of us maybe do, just hang them up on the wall for people to come in. Look how nice these 70 rules are that I have. Look at that. At the end of the week, he would look at his life and say, how did I measure up according to the Word of God? How did I measure up according to these resolutions that I had made? I want to look at a few of them that will relate to tonight's text. Resolution number one should be up there on the screen. Resolved. Everyone starts with resolved. That I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good, profit, and pleasure. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, however so many and how great. Number five, resolved. Never lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Number seven, resolve. Never do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 10, resolved. When I feel pain, we all do, to think of the pains of martyrdom and hell. Number 22, resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. And he says, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Just a few more. Number 30. Resolve to strive to my utmost every week. Again, every week he would review these. Every week to be brought higher into religion or just godliness and to have a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. And then number 48. resolved constantly with the utmost niceness and diligence and with the strictest scrutiny to be looking into the state of my soul that I know whether I truly have an interest in Christ or not. That when I come to die, I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. And maybe thinking, ah, come on, man, that's Edwards, it's not me. He was like special. God gave him a special blessing or something. Or maybe you're thinking, I've messed up so bad, like I can't possibly do that. That's so beyond me. I'm so far gone in my sin, you don't understand. And whatever you may be thinking, however you may have sinned, God's grace is greater than that. Greater than our sin. And by his grace, he gives us necessary means by which we can and we must make adjustments in our life where needed to bring him most glory and honor in our life. Not that you have to make 70 resolutions as Edward did, but maybe you should. Or maybe you should read some of his and think, man, these are some ones that I really want to apply to my life and I need help with. And as we're going to see in our text this evening, it is the Christian's utmost honor and ambition to live lives pleasing to the Lord. And if you're saved here this evening, there's no higher calling, there's no higher ambition, there's no higher goal than for you to live to the pleasure of God. And if you're not saved, you can repent. You can be saved, and you can live this way, as we'll see in the text. Now, before we get into 2 Corinthians, just a little bit of a background, since we haven't studied a text in 2 Corinthians in quite some time. The book was written by the Apostle Paul, most likely around 56 or so A.D. It's one of his most personal letters to the churches. For some reason, it is one of the most neglected letters of Paul. Very seldom preached. We're probably very familiar with 1 Corinthians. Eric preached through 1 Corinthians 9 years ago or so. It took a couple years to preach through that. So many of you are familiar with the town of Corinth and what it was like and Paul's ministry there. It was a big trade city in Paul's day. A lot of different people coming in, sailors, people coming in from all around. The Roman Empire, filled also with much immorality, much idolatry, much false worship. A lot of sexual deviancy was infiltrating the church because of the town, because of the false worship. There became a phrase that was to Corinthianize, or you're a Corinthian, like that was seen as bad. Like you're a Corinthian, like man, like you're a flagrantly immoral person. That was the town. It's an ancient kind of Las Vegas. It's not, though, unlike many towns, many places today. It was a place full of fun, entertainment. They had what was known as the Isthmian Games, the ancient sort of Olympic Games. You could do whatever you wanted, get whatever you wanted. It's pretty much like Vanity Fair in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But as you can imagine, a lot of that culture was infiltrated into the church, and so Paul has written 1 Corinthians to correct a lot of those errors, and then he also now is writing 2 Corinthians to correct some of that, but also to defend himself as an apostle. A lot of false teachers have now snuck into the church saying that, Paul, you're a nobody, you're a false apostle, and we're the super apostles. And now they're not only saying that, but now they're allowing other immorality, other things to really infiltrate the church. And so Paul is writing to them to correct these false teachers, to give the people a greater sense of discernment rather than straying away from the truth, to lead people into the truth. Paul talks about in chapter 2 how he was sorrowful for really coming at them so strongly to correct them. Paul, he goes back to Corinth. He sees that there's some changes that have been made. He leaves and sends Timothy back with this letter to encourage them all the more in their faith. And so in this book, we really see, again, Paul's humility. We see his expression of weakness and his concern for them. His concern for their growth and their continued growth in Christ, which is where we find ourselves in the text this evening. So please follow along as I read chapter 5. We'll start actually in verse 6 and we'll read through verse 10. But we'll only be studying verses 9 and 10. But just to get a little context, read verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the big idea of the sermon tonight, of this text, of what Paul is driving at, it's in your bulletin, it's also up there. Then in light of eternity, the highest and most noble ambition for the believer is to live a life pleasing to God. In light of eternity, the highest and most noble ambition for any believer is to live a life pleasing to the Lord. We'll see just two characteristics of the believer's ambition in life. Just two. Helen's real simple, just two things. Two characteristics of the believer's ambition. And first, we're going to see this, the believer's goal, verse 9. The believer's goal, verse 9. You see that? Paul again says, therefore, we also have as our ambition. Whenever you get a basic hermeneutical rule, we see the word therefore, you ask, why is it therefore? You look back to what was previously written. So Paul is linking, again, these few verses back to what he has already said in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, talking about eternity, talking about death, the uncertainty of how long do you have on earth, the desire to go to heaven rather than being here on earth. Paul is encouraging the believers regarding eternity, and that one day you will be with God for all of eternity in new bodies. Even though that might be hard to comprehend and to understand, Paul says we do so by faith, not by what we can fully understand with our own minds. He's encouraging these dear believers that though they are not yet in heaven, however, they are to live, be living in light of that coming day. And so then Paul says, we have as our ambition. That phrase is one word in the original language. We have as our ambition is just one word, and it meant to aspire for something, or aspire to something, to earnestly desire after something, to long for something. I could speak of somebody's goal or the end of something to which they were striving. We get our English word for ambition from a Latin word, which often was used to describe a lot of politicians who were using their wealth to do good deeds in order to earn votes. So in some cultures, it was the idea of being ambitious was seen as something that was completely selfish and really bad. To be ambitious was, man, you're kind of like a bad kind of person, and like you're just seeking pleasure for yourself. Their deeds were not done for love for others, but done out of love for self. Paul, however, uses a word for ambition that we can actually seek to apply and live out. Paul uses a word it comes from two different words meaning love and honor. Love and honor. And it was not used with the idea of focusing on self, but focusing on the pleasure or the ambition for the good for somebody else, rather. And Paul uses the same word in Romans 15, verse 20, describing how it is his goal or his ambition to preach Christ where he has not yet been preached. So there's a noble end to that desire. For the believer, again, our ambition is not selfish and self-focused and all about me, the me monster, right? But is to be towards that which is excellent, or that which is honorable, that which is loving to others. A godly or sanctified ambition is to be a central theme in our lives as believers. For we see from Paul's the context here that this will not be true not only on earth, but it will be true in heaven. That it will be our ambition in heaven, our goal in heaven, to be pleasing to the Lord through all of our eternity. So it is to be so now, in this moment in our lives. The same desire, the same passion, the same joy, the same zeal that we will have in heaven, we are to strive for now on earth, looking forward to that day in eternity. And like Edwards, who sought to prepare his life on earth for that in eternity, to seek daily the enjoyment and pleasure of heaven, so we are to do so. Because Paul also, he goes on, he says, whether at home or absent, the ambition at home or absent, what does that mean? Again, linking back to the previous verse, saying whether we're dead or whether we're on earth, we're alive, whether we are at home in the body or absent from the body and with the Lord, we are to be ambitious for that one thing, which we'll get to in just a minute. We don't know the day or the hour that God will call us home, so we have to be actively living in that mindset, is what Paul is getting at. Earlier, Paul said he would much rather be absent from his body to be home with the Lord, and yet his goal, as he said, was regardless of that, I want to be pleasing to him no matter where I am. Paul spoke of this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 and following. He said, this I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Because Paul knew that he could serve the Lord with his body here on earth, with his physical frame while on earth, in such a way that would produce lasting eternal fruit and rewards and effects in heaven, which we'll get to in just a little bit. He did not view, as many did in his day, and many do probably in our day, that the body is sinful, and it doesn't matter how I live, I'm just getting to heaven, so I can do whatever I want. Paul mentioned in verse 4 that we have earthly bodies, and they're tents, meaning they're temporary. We will one day get glorified bodies that will not decay, nor sin. Yes, sin does come from our hearts, but our bodies are the vehicles in which that sin comes forth, and also the vehicle in which we can do good deeds, in which we can bear fruit for the Lord. We cannot separate the idea of our body and our soul. God made the human with both a physical outer shell, a body, and also an inward soul or spirit or the heart. And they're linked together. So when we sin in our hearts, our bodies also sin. So Paul says there, look, whether at home, in the body, or absent from the body and with the Lord, we want to be pleasing to the Lord in all of our lives. So he says, to be pleasing to him. Notice that phrase there. It doesn't, you know, the Greek word there for pleasing, it means the same as it does in our English. To do that which brings joy or pleasure to somebody. Paul used the same word, and he used the word a lot often in his writings. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the word acceptable there, Paul uses twice. It's the same word we see here for pleasing. To be accepted by God. Paul also used the same word in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. He says, you are formerly in darkness, but now you are, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And it's clear from these other verses and from what Paul says here that it's the goal of every believer to live a life that is well-pleasing to God, that is acceptable to God. Our lives are to be in conformity to the Word of God and to the will of God. We are not to live for the pleasure of man or for the opinions of other people, but for the opinions and the joy and the pleasure of God and Him alone. It's very popular today to think that God's not concerned with my everyday life. A recent survey was done of 3,000 evangelicals, and 50-some percent of them said that God's not concerned with my everyday life. It doesn't matter how I live. However, the Bible is very clear that God is extremely concerned with that. And He gives us His grace and mercy by which we can live in light of that calling. But I want to, I was walking out the door, my wife's sick, and I was like, honey, this is going to be a very difficult sermon. She's like, why? I'm like, because it's very convicting. This is very hard. To live a life pleasing to the Lord. I ask myself this, and I want to ask you this. How are you doing in living a life pleasing to the Lord? Are you applying the same diligence that you apply to your job or your hobbies or your recreation to honoring the Lord, to live a life pleasing to God? We spend hours and hours and hours learning the best techniques for our jobs, for climbing, for skiing, for biking, for hunting, for shooting, for training our animals, honing in our skills at our works. And those are all good things, and we can do that for the glory of God. But are we applying the same amount of time, effort, energy, skill, resources into living a life that is honoring to the Lord, to understanding who the Lord is, that we are to live a life pleasing to? Are we applying the same sort of time and energy and resources into loving our own family? Our wives, our husbands, our kids, our roommates. To study our spouses, to understand how can I love them better? Where are they weak? Where are they struggling? How can I come alongside my spouse and to help them to live a life that is more pleasing to God? How can I study the scriptures more to bring the Bible to bear on their lives? Spending time shepherding my kids, not just saying, well, you know, stop it. We need to tell our kids no and stop it, but we have to go beyond that. I don't know how to parent. Then we need to study. We need to live a life pleasing to the Lord by being exemplary parents. Are we pleasing the Lord in the time we spend in His Word? I got to ask myself these questions the same as I'm asking you. Are we reading the Bible just to check off the list that we read it for the day so that our GC letter asks us, we can raise our hand and say, I did it. Are you reading the Bible, though, to study and to know God? To see your sin more clearly and to repent of it more quickly? How is your communication pleasing to the Lord? How is your speech? How is that honoring to God? Not just when people hear you at church, but in your homes and in your workplaces. Do people know by the way you talk that you are a believer? By the way you live in your workplaces? Will people know how you respond to conflicts and difficulties in life who don't know the Lord yet? Will they know by your life and how you live that you are a believer? Are you any different in how you live and how you respond in that way? Again, the time that you spend serving the church, is that pleasing to the Lord? Many times we can do tasks, we can set up chairs, take down chairs, set things up, tear things down, various other things, teach, but not doing so to please the Lord. We can do so to be noticed and recognized by others, and then we kind of get upset and disgruntled when no one pats me on the back every time I do something. But if we're seeking to serve the church and serve others for the pleasure of the Lord, we don't want recognition. We don't care about that. We just want God to be honored. Just a few other convicting things here. What about your free time? Your free time. As the biblical counselor, biblical counseling pastor, I counsel a lot of people, I talk to a lot of people. A lot of you waste your time. I do too, okay? Ask my wife. I waste my time. There are times when that happens. With four kids and chickens and ducks, it's hard to waste my time sometimes when I'm at home, but it's possible. I think we need to grow in bringing God more joy and more pleasure with our free time. Are we doing things for our own pleasure? Recreation is great, but are we doing so for our own pleasure, or are we doing so maybe as means for evangelism, as a means for encouragement for other believers? Are we doing so to be recognized? And look how great I can do whatever. Who cares? Maybe we need to spend less time recreating and more time studying the Bible to serve other people. I've gotten 2 new counseling requests this past week. I don't have time. Maybe some of you need to come alongside and help one another in the Lord. To spend time studying the Scriptures. What does it say? And how can I encourage one another in the Lord? How can I grow to serve the church in some of these areas? What about, are you pleasing the Lord with what you're watching? On your phones, your Twitter accounts, Facebook, other social media stuff. There's a million things I don't know about. Netflix. If one of the leaders of the church, or just anybody in the church, were to see your Netflix account and see what you watch, would you be embarrassed? Would you be ashamed of how much you watched? If this is getting a little too close to home, great. We need that. In contrast, though, how much time are you spending reading other good, godly books to equip you? Reading biographies of men and women of the faith to know how did they live to the glory of God. Knowing what your friend's old college roommate had for lunch means nothing. I know some of you probably saw that today. No one cares. But knowing the Lord of the universe more in a more intimate way, that actually matters for our eternity. And watching sports, it's great, but if you can spout off stats about who played a game in 2005, but you don't know how to encourage somebody in the Lord, you can't open up a verse to encourage somebody who's fearful or scared or depressed, that's a problem. That's a problem. And many of us need to live lives that are a little more pleasing to the Lord in our time. Of reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, reading other good resources by which we can grow and be matured in the Lord to live a life more well-pleasing to God. Again, if we would be embarrassed by what people saw on our phones, on our Netflix accounts, what does that say about our view of God? What does that say about my view of God if I'd be embarrassed if so-and-so saw it, but God already sees it, friend. God sees what you're watching. God sees your heart. God sees the reason. And if you're convicted, praise God, repent. Like I need to at times. I need to repent of these things. Repent. Don't respond in anger or self-justification. Ask for help. Don't be thinking, oh, I don't want anyone to know. We all have struggles. We all have issues we need to work on, and we can all encourage one another. We don't need to be embarrassed by these things. The Lord's compassion, they never fail. His mercies, as Lamentations 3 says, are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. His grace is greater than your sin. We don't need to be embarrassed by that. And don't think, oh, I don't want the pastors to know. They might think, look, nothing surprises us. Please ask for help. So you can live a life more pleasing to the Lord. But why should I do that? Who cares, right? What's the big deal? Second characteristic then is the believer's motive. Verse 10. If Jesus died for my sin and I'm going to heaven, why does it matter how I live? I'm going to get there. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? The believer's motive, verse 10. And Paul continues. Oftentimes we quote this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:9, but we forget verse 10. They need to go together. Paul gives us the motivation behind that command to live a life pleasing to the Lord. And just as a parent gives instructions to his child and gives the consequence for the disobedience or the reward for obedience, so God does so with us. So Paul continues, verse 10. We'll go ahead and read it again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, now, we have to start out by stating that Paul is not saying our eternal destiny is at stake. meaning that the judgment of eternity in heaven or eternity in hell, that our works save us. Well, you know, how many good works versus bad things did you do? That's not what's at stake here. Paul's already established that, and he goes on later on in chapter 5, verse 21. Go look there. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Paul is clearly not saying salvation is by works. Also in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, that not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we know that no one is saved by our good deeds, but by faith in Christ alone. Right? For Christ alone lived the perfect life, the perfectly sinless life on your behalf that you could not live. Christ never sinned once in thought or in word or in deed. I mean, that's impossible. Think about how many times you sinned today, just in your thoughts. How you did not perfectly glorify God today in your thoughts. I know I haven't. No one has other than Christ. He took that sin, though. He took our sin upon himself on the cross, bearing that guilt and that shame. But as we know, as we come to celebrate every Sunday, he rose from the grave 3 days later. Then he ascended it back to the Father and is sitting at his right hand awaiting his return to come and to set up his earthly kingdom on earth. So for us to be saved, we have to place our full faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation, not in our works. However, though we're not saved by works, good deeds, fruit-bearing, accompany salvation and are a demonstration of that new life in Christ. We see that in many places. We see that in John chapter 15, also in Galatians chapter 5, with the fruit of the Spirit that you're familiar with. Our lives are characterized now, not by fleshly desires, but by love and joy and peace, and so on. So what is Paul saying here then? He says, "All we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." If it's not eternal judgment in the sense of heaven or hell, what is it? I thought believers weren't going to be judged. The idea here, the word here, is the idea of the Bema Seat judgment. Maybe some of you have studied that, you've heard of that before, you're familiar with this term. The Bema Seat was a word that was often used in Greek culture for a place where somebody's deeds were examined, either for judicial purposes, for punishment for a crime, or for a place where somebody was given a reward for an achievement, like they won some sort of game or something. They are placed on this Bema Seat where they are given a reward for that. They're judged, so to speak, for that deed. So that's what Paul is speaking about here. Not a judgment for sin, but a judgment for how we have lived as believers. For Christ takes our judgment, our punishment of sin upon himself on the cross. But each one of us, though, will be judged individually for how we have lived in light of our salvation. Not our spouse, not our kids, not our great-granddad who was a deacon. But each one of us will be judged for how we have lived. So Paul says, again, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in his body. Recompensed, it means to receive back what is due, what is owed to somebody. Whether it's a discipline or a reward, the judgment of Christ will reveal how we've lived. Will reveal our motivations in life for our deeds. Again, as we talked about, God made humans with both a body and a soul. They're connected. We can't separate them. When we sin or when we obey, again, we're doing so in our physical frame. Even if your body is broken or old or doesn't work the way that it should, we can still, though, use our bodies as a means to glorify the Lord. Paul mentions there that we're to be judged whether our deeds are good or bad. Again, not that in reference to things that are morally good or evil, but actually what Paul's talking about here are things that are necessarily morally neutral. Verse 9, live a life pleasing to the Lord. There's a lot of things in there that are morally good or bad by which we need to be judging ourselves. But here, also, Paul is talking about things that may be more morally neutral. John MacArthur said this, that the good and the bad things here, they refer to the mundane things that are inherently, inherently neither of eternal value nor sinful, such as walking. We do that every day, right? Going shopping, taking a drive in the country, pursuing advanced degrees, moving up the corporate ladder, painting pictures, or writing poetry. These morally neutral things will be judged when believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If they are done with a motive to glorify God, then they will be considered good. If they were pursued for selfish interest, then they will be considered bad. They will be considered bad. And even the most mundane things in life, Paul says, even in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink, do all, what? For the glory of God. Things such as mundane as eating and drinking. Every day, we do those things to the glory of God. You know, we often think in terms of things that are, you know, maybe sinful things or not sinful things, and we need to, as we've talked about. But we also need to be thinking in terms of how am I living out the mundanity of my life? Changing that diaper for the 1,100th time or the 1,000th time or whatever it is. Am I doing that to the glory of God? Vacuuming your home for the 10th time that day because the kids keep tracking dirt in. Cooking another meal, splitting firewood, various forms of recreation or entertainment, going to your job that you don't really enjoy, leading your family in various activities or family worship even, or stacking chairs or setting up certain things. Are those things done with hearts of worship and of love for the Lord? And we're not doing those things with We're not to do those things with attitudes of pride, again, a desire for recognition, to be seen as somebody who's great or somebody who has it all together. And nobody has it all together, by the way. Pinterest is fake. Just letting you know that, ladies, it's not real. No one has it all together. But we do these things out of a heart of thankfulness to Christ for his salvation. For what he has done for us. We read Psalm 103. We sang Psalm 103, which wasn't planned, by the way. Thank you, Neil, for choosing the song wherever you are. Thank you. Because what Christ has done for us. That we're not dead. We're not burning in hell. We have hearts of worship and gratitude for the Lord, for his grace and his kindness to us. And for all those good deeds that we do out of obedience to Christ, all the fruit that we bear, even all the times that we are doing things for the glory of God, is by the grace of God. In Philippians 2, verses 12, the second part of verse 12 to 13, you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling, so that's you doing these things. But, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God's job to change us, but we have that part to play. And then Peter also, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He says this, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And then verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. That's what Paul is talking about here as well. In the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That if, as we are pursuing godliness, as we are pursuing these character qualities in our life, that these help us to live a life that is more well-pleasing to the Lord, even in the mundane things of life, to do things for his glory and for his honor. In Jonathan Edwards, again, resolution number 4 says this, resolve never to do in any manner of thing, whether in soul or in bodies, that's what Paul's saying, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be suffer it if I can possibly avoid it. In And he was going to be recompensed for these deeds, whether good or bad. Again, the idea of rewards, either taking some rewards away or a blessing of rewards. While we don't know what these rewards are, we don't know what we may suffer loss, we're not going to be disappointed. First of all, what these rewards, whatever they may be, whatever we may be recompensed, we are not going to be disappointed. And it ought to matter in our lives that we are become more conformed to the image of Christ in these things. Because if we're not, and we're not living for the glory of God, and our lives are constantly not done and lived in such ways that the Lord is honored and pleased, and we may not be saved, and we may need to repent, and we may need to acknowledge that. What's the worst thing that can happen if you say, you know what, maybe I'm not saved? You get saved. That's the worst thing. Well, I guess the worst thing is you actually say, you know what, it doesn't matter. That would actually be the worst thing. But though a believer cannot lose salvation, we can lose rewards. We don't want to lose rewards. God's going to reward us at this Bema Seat judgment for how we lived on earth, how we wasted our time, how we strove hard to repent of sins and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or how we didn't really care so much. John Calvin said this: the true reason why we are so indolent and remiss in duty, meaning just obedience, is that we seldom, if ever, think of what ought to be constantly kept in remembrance, that we are here but lodgers for a short time, meaning we're on earth just for a little bit, that we may, after finishing our course, return to Christ. Again, Paul also spoke to this same end in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Christ. But now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. Again, that's the same idea here of rewards. For how we live on earth, are we storing up precious stones, gold and silver, inheritance in heaven in that way, or is it things that will burn when we are standing in the judgment seat of Christ? Things that are wasted, or is it things that will stand the test and we will have eternal value and eternal rewards? Again, we will not be disappointed in these things. And the fact that God gives us rewards causes us to repent. That we're not dead and in hell. And that God, not only does he save us, he could save us and leave us alone on some desert island forever. And that would be grace. That would be abundant grace if that happened. But he doesn't do that. He gives us rewards and inheritance in heaven for eternity. That should cause us to love him more, to live to please him more. And friends, when we get to heaven, we're going to have our entire lives brought forth. Our lives will be opened up. And will we be ashamed before God of how we lived? It's not too late. It's not too late to change, to repent, to be saved. Or to, if you are saved, and you're like, man, I really need to make some changes, but it's too late for me. It's not too late, friend. It's not too late. You can live for the glory and the pleasure of God. I'm convinced that the reason so many of us struggle is because, again, we're not applying these verses to our lives. In counseling, I give this verse almost every single time to somebody and say, how is your life going to match up to this? How are you going to make these certain various decisions based off of these verses to live to the glory of God in your life now? And it's great. It's encouraging to see lives transformed and lives changed. Some of you have seen that, and it's incredible. And you know what I'm talking about. And we need to continue. We can't just say, well, that happened a year ago or 5 years ago. We need to continue in that. John Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, describes it this way. Soon after Christian, the main character, enters through the narrow gate, he comes to the house of the interpreter. He is shown seven things that he will encounter along the way, along the path. And one of these scenes that he is shown is that of passion and patience, two little boys. Passion and patience. And listen to what he says. I'm going to quote a little lengthy quote, but it's hopefully illustrates my point. He says, I saw in my dream the interpreter take Christian by the hand and lead him into a little room. Here, two little children sat, each in their own chair. The name of the eldest was Passion. The name of the other, Patience. Passion seemed to be very discontent, but Patience remained quiet and calm. Christian asked, what is the reason for Passion's unrest? The interpreter answered, the governor of these children would have him wait for the best things until the beginning of the next year, but he wants his inheritance now. Patience, however, is willing to wait. Then I saw a person come to Passion and bring him a bag of treasure. He poured it out at his feet. The eldest child scooped it up and rejoiced. At the same time, laughed at scorned at patience. However, a short time later, he had wasted all his wealth and had nothing but rags. If you were here last week, remember Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son, very familiar to that. Wasted his inheritance. Christian then turned to the interpreter again and asked him to explain the meaning of these things more carefully. The interpreter said, these two lads portray the passion of the men of this world and what is to come. Here you see Passion must have all of his inheritance now. He must have it this year, which represents this present world, for so are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot wait till next year. That is, until the next world for their portion of good. That proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, holds more authority with them than all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as you saw yourself, the interpreter says, he quickly wasted it all and was left with nothing but rags. So will it be with such men of the end of this world. Christian nodded. Now I see that patience has superior wisdom in many ways. First of all, because he waits for the best things. Second, because he will also have the glory of his inheritance when the other has nothing but rags. Yes, said the interpreter. But you may add another reason as well. It is the glory of the next world that will never wear out, while the good things of this world will vanish. Therefore, Passion had no reason to laugh at Patience, for he had his good things first. However, Patience will have the last laugh at Passion, for Patience eventually will receive the best things which will last forever. Friends, may each of us live each day for the glory of God, knowing that there is an inheritance, a reward in heaven for how we live now on earth. Whether it be a sin issue that we're trying to fight against, or just the mundane things of life, are we living for the glory of God, knowing that how we live will have a lasting, eternal effects and rewards in heaven? Let's pray. And Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your great grace. May you give us grace today and this week to live for your glory, to live a life well-pleasing to you, the one that you accept because it is according to your word. Father, give us repentance where needed. Give us grace to come alongside one another where needed. Father, may we be, as Edward said, more godly this next year as we are this moment, we pray. Amen.